It is very good to see everybody here this morning. If you're just joining us for the first time, then we encourage you to fill out a visitor's card. You can find that in a small rack in the pew in front of you. There will be a time near the end of our worship service where we'll pass around a basket to anybody who has filled out a visitor's card, and please place it in the basket at that time. All we want to do is just send you a thank you card for coming and worshiping with us and offering you any spiritual assistance that you might need. If you'd like to sit down and study the gospel, we'd be happy to open up our Bibles and show you just what is God's plan for your salvation. Now, one of my favorite authors is a man named Leroy Brownlow, very practical author, very good man, has a lot to say. And he wrote something in a book called Making the Most of Life, which we'll quote out of here in just a moment. Now, if you're anything like me, or if you're anything like Rebecca also, then every now and then does your imagination take you to the world of superheroes. Do you ever sit there with your wife after watching a superhero flick or something like that and go, boy, if I could have just one superpower, what would it be? If you could be one superhero, which superhero would you want to be? And of course that got me thinking, what with a superhero movie seemingly coming out every single month these days, it got me thinking that the real question is not about what kind of superpower I would want, but what is actually within my power to be super. Which leads us to this book called Making the Most of Life by Brownlow. He speculates, the greatest waste in our society is in man himself, which is the consequence of man's failure to appropriate his powers. The sleeping giant lies within each individual. All that is needed is to awake him. There's nothing that makes man strong except that which he carries on the inside of himself. As man cultivates the finer qualities, it is then that he makes the most of life and becomes great and happy, strong and successful. And of course, knowing the character of a man like Leroy Brown, though, I don't think anybody would assume that what he's saying is that if you do all the right things in life, you will be materially successful all the time. And yet, in order to have a satisfying life, I think what he's saying is exactly true. People who are unsatisfied are people who have untapped potential. Christians who are unsatisfied are people who are not getting involved in congregational life. They're not studying. They're not teaching. They're not worshiping as they should. They're not investing themselves in the work of a local congregation. They're not investing themselves in the lives of the people around them. They're not living Romans chapter 12. How many times does the phrase one another appear in Romans chapter 12? What a great transcendent passage that is. To weep when others weep, and to rejoice when others rejoice, and to have the same mind toward one another. That's real investment. People live miserable and unsatisfying lives when they know every night that they go to bed that they could have been a better father that day. That they could have tried a little harder to be a better spouse that day. That they could have expended just a little bit more energy in the activities of life. That they did not pray as they should have prayed. That they did not give themselves to worship as they should have. That they didn't save somebody. That they didn't work for somebody. That they saw somebody struggling and did not get involved. My friends, what a miserable life it is not to be a superhero, but to not be the super you that you're expected to be by God. I'll never be Superman. And as much as my imagination might take me down that road every now and then, I will never have a superpower beyond the power that God has given me to be exactly who I am to maximize my potential. You want to have a satisfying life? And do you want to have a life that is satisfying and pleasing to God? Then it is time to do what Brownlow says and appropriate your powers to be all of that. There are three qualities that I want to explore in our lesson this morning to help us change our perception of what is possible in our Christian lives. A failure to comprehend these three ideas invariably leads us to a spiritual dead end, which unfortunately is very hard for the unmotivated to realize. The first is this: responsibility. Because a failure to take responsibility for our lives is probably the most significant way that we stifle our potential. For example, a child may show some proficiency in music. You might give him a recorder when he's in grade school or something like that. But if he does not take responsibility for practicing, for studying, for maintaining his instrument, he's never going to reach his potential. Now, you can't make somebody practice. You can make somebody sit in a room and toot through a horn, but you can't make somebody apply themselves. And it's the same way with all these other spiritual disciplines that we've been talking about. I could get up here and preach all the time about study your Bible and study your Bible and study your Bible. And I can even stand up during the adult class and read the Bible at you. But nobody's going to study the Bible except you. For you. The same is true with prayer. Craig did a great prayer this morning. I always love it when Craig leads us in prayer. Very thoughtful in the things that he brings up to God. But you know what? Craig can't pray for you all the time. And if you're going to have a good prayer life, it's because of you, not because of Craig, or not because of a sermon that I do about it, or because of a book that you read. You're going to have a great prayer life because of you. You have to take responsibility for you. Stop failing to take responsibility and try to remember that you are in charge, for the most part, of your destiny. That a responsible individual will take control before situations get out of hand. Everything that we face in life, from learning a new skill or practicing a hobby to financial management to cultivating our relationships to owning up to sin, all of those things are ruined when we say that it's always somebody else's fault. Marriages fall apart when it's always the other person's fault. Husbands leave a power void when they fail to lead. Wives leave a void when they do not own up to their responsibility to love. And everybody hurts when we refuse to say, "I'm sorry," when it is my place to say, "I'm sorry." Only the irresponsible person, like in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 9, like Cain, only the irresponsible person says, "I'm not my brother's keeper, am I?" You know what, Cain? You are. You are. Yeah, Abel takes responsibility for his own life as well. But I get tired of the constant attitude in our culture that mimics Cain and says, "Well, I'm not my brother's keeper. It's not my business. It's not my problem." You know what? You are your brother's keeper. Your spiritual brother as well as your physical brother. You're my keeper. I'm your keeper. When I fail, let me know when I fail. And when you fail, I'll do the same for you and we'll work together. We are each other's keepers. And there's a component of personal responsibility and salvation as well. I know that God did the greater part of it. But don't you play some part in determining if you're going to be a saved individual or if you're not going to be a saved individual? Remember what Peter says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. Save yourself from this perverse and wicked generation. We're called to confess our sins in Romans chapter 10 verse 10 and 1 John 1 and verse 9. That's on you. I can't confess your sins for you. And yes, God knows what you've done. But he asks you, he commands you to take responsibility for your sins, to own up to them, and he will forgive you. 1 John 1 and verse 9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of all of our transgressions. But you have to confess. That's on you. Let God do the forgiving. The confession is on you. Responsibility. What a superpower that is, isn't it? How many areas of our life are changed simply by taking responsibility for our actions? That's not seeing through walls. That's not picking up cars. That's not shooting lasers out your eyes. But your life will be changed by taking responsibility, and you'll become the super Christian that you're supposed to be. But then there's our influence. Our influence. What does 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33 say about influence? That it works both ways. Yes, you can be a good influence on the people around you, but 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33 also says that the bad can be an influence on you, that bad company corrupts good morals. So when we make the choice to associate with those of poor moral character, they become like spiritual lead weights tied around our ankles. In the same scripture, Paul even warns us, be not deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Be not deceived. Don't be tricked by it. Bad company corrupts good morals. We're only kidding ourselves if we think that we can have evil companions and get away with it forever, or that they're not going to have some kind of influence on us. Now, the Bible gives us a few reasons why bad influences drag us down. The first one is this, that we learn their ways. When you're around bad people, you learn their ways. Go to Proverbs chapter 22. And notice in the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25, what the writer of Proverbs has to say about being with the angry person. He says, do not be friends with an angry man. Now, that's not a person who's occasionally given to anger, or someone who's righteously angry or expresses anger as God would have anger expressed, but an angry man. That anger defines that person. He's angry all the time, or for the most part. Don't be friends with an angry man, nor go about with one who has a bad temper. Why? Because the writer of Proverbs says, lest you learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. Unfortunately, it becomes very easy to mimic the ways of an unrighteous person simply by being with an unrighteous person. Bad attitudes can rub off as well. Go to the book of Deuteronomy. I want to notice one little detail here in Deuteronomy chapter 20. Moses did not want the fearful in his army, in Deuteronomy chapter 20, because of their fearful influence. And so that prompted him to order all of the spiritually faint to go home. That's Proverbs 20 and verse 8. That if you're scared right now, go home. If you're scared, if you're fearful, if you're cowardly, go home. His explanation, as he puts it, is, let him go and return unto his house, lest his brother's heart becomes faint as well. Similarly, when you spend a lot of time around pessimists, or skeptics, or cowards, or hypocrites, those bad attitudes end up rubbing off onto you as well. I know that I feel it. When I'm with a downer all the time, I become a downer also. When I'm with a doubter, I feel like I become more of a doubter as well. Those bad attitudes rub off on us. But also, it takes individual strength to help the weak. We can only help the weak or the unrighteous or the sinful if we are personally strong enough to withstand it ourselves. In Jude verse 23, in this great passage in Jude, The last few verses there of Jude, he talks about how save others, snatch them from the fire, reach out to those who are in sin. But he concludes this kind of thought with Jude verse 23 when he says, and on some have mercy with fear, hating the garment polluted by the flesh. One person said that Christians are a lot like doctors helping those infected by a contagious disease. We must be very, very careful that as we're helping those infected with the disease, that we do not catch it ourselves. We have to be strong enough first before we can help others who are weak spiritually. Which is why in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27, which was read earlier in our worship service, the Apostle Paul makes it very, very clear. I buffet my body daily, and I make it my slave, lest after I have preached to others, I myself should fall into the same trap, into the same snare. Influence is also diminished because of our acquaintances. Spending too much time around sinners can have a terrible secondary problem. It may cause a stumbling block to other Christians who see us lacking discretion. We lose credibility with our brethren and with those of the world by favoring those of the world. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light and darkness?" The last one that I'm going to look at here as far as influence goes is that appearances can also diminish the power of our influence. I don't think you're going to like where we're going to go with this one. I don't like it. Sometimes we feel like we have liberty when it comes to certain activities. We feel like, well, the Bible never says I can't do something. You can't prove to me with just one single authoritative be-all, end-all verse that I can't do that. But what does your appearance tell the rest of the world about you? What does your appearance say about you? Now, pardon the comic relief, but I'm always a big fan. I'm always a big fan of keeping things simple. When you're coming up with the excuse of, well, the Bible never says that I can't watch a raunchy comedy on TV. And the Bible never says that I can't watch Game of Thrones. And the Bible never says I can't drink, as long as I don't get drunk. And the Bible never says I can't go to the casino and gamble every now and then, recreationally. Pardon me for being blunt, but I sometimes want to slap people across the face like Batman does with Matthew chapter 5. Say, have you never read what Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 5? You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. And if the salt has become tasteless, what good is it anymore? If you taste just like the sinners around you, what good are you? If you're just as dark as the sinful world that surrounds you, what good can you possibly be to God? You're the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Act like it. And Jesus says the world will see your good works. And they won't necessarily glorify you because of your good works. The goal is not self-glorification. The goal is for you to not be the glorified one. But Jesus says the world will see your good works and they'll glorify God because of it. Now, all of these things, like gambling and social drinking and all of that sort of thing, I think that there are plenty of principles from the Bible that apply. I don't need any convincing when it comes to social drinking. I don't need any convincing when it comes to gambling, and I don't need any convincing not to watch Game of Thrones on HBO. I don't need the convincing. Do you? Or are you satisfied just being the salt of the earth and the light of the world and being different from everybody else around you? The last power that I think we ought to take hold of is our aim. Years ago, an accomplished marksman was passing through a community in which he saw evidence of amazing marksmanship. On barns, on trees, on fences, there were many red targets with a bullet hole in the exact center of the bullseye. Now, the marksman anxiously sought out the person who had performed such amazing feats. Upon finding the object of his curiosity, he stated somewhat inquisitively to the amazing marksman, "Your shooting beats anything I have ever seen. How did you make such amazing shots?" The man casually replied, "I shot first and then drew circles around all the holes." Unfortunately, it is in this way that many people walk aimlessly through life. And they try to draw circles around all of the coincidental marks they leave behind. These people can't seem to set goals for themselves, but always take credit when something accidentally turns out for the best for them. I want to ask the question, though. Is it possible to live aimlessly, though, and still be pleasing to God? Go to Proverbs chapter 24. And let us recall exactly what God asks us to recall in this passage. In Proverbs 24, beginning in verse 30, he says, I passed by the field of the sluggard, and by the vineyard of the man lacking sense. And behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles. And its stone wall was broken down. When I saw, I reflected upon it. I looked, and I received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Then your poverty will come upon you as a robber, and your want like an armed man. The man in this parable does not lift his finger to get food, but probably thinks to himself, well, I'm still alive, so what I've been doing so far must be working pretty well for me. I ain't dead yet. So the sluggard continues living as a sluggard. You know, there's a lot of ways in this life that we can accidentally survive. There's a lot of ways that if we really want to survive, we don't have to put a whole lot of effort into it. We can get by. We can wander our way through life and we can get to be 70 years old. A few scars along the way. Maybe things didn't turn out as nice as it does for other people. But I survived. I made it. However, the most noble men and women of the Bible refused to live a life of chance and coincidence. Abraham, in Hebrews 11, verse 10, summing up Abraham's journey that God sent him on, in Hebrews 11, verse 10, it says, Abraham looked for a city. He didn't leave his homeland for nothing, nor did he wander the wilderness without keeping sight of the goal that God set for himself. In Hebrews 11, verses 24 and 25, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. It would have been a lot easier to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter, right? That would have been a much more luxurious existence. Always had everything that he needed. Probably wouldn't have ever had to lift a finger. But Moses chose the path of greatest resistance when he became God's servant. He spent 40 years wandering the wilderness, underappreciated by a people who were supposed to be a great nation. Joshua, according to Joshua 24 and verse 15, put people to a cleaver by forcing them to choose this day who you will serve. But as for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord. That's a pretty definitive statement, isn't it? There's no aimlessness in Joshua's voice. Luke 10 and verse 10 says that Jesus came with the goal of seeking and saving the lost. Even though he was presented with much easier and world-pleasing alternatives by the devil, who said, all you have to do is bow your knee to me, and all of this will be yours. Without aims, none of the above examples would have amounted to much. You remember that Ruth and Naomi probably were facing poverty and starvation had Ruth not taken it upon herself to go find work and food for herself and her grieving mother-in-law. Esther took it upon herself, even at the risk of her own life, to talk to the king about the possible destruction of all of her people. Paul set so many goals for himself that at one point in the book of Romans, he even talked about his plan to go to Spain and preach the gospel. All of these men, David, Noah, Peter, they did not live aimlessly. They did not live aimlessly. Paul sums things up in Philippians chapter 3. When he says in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul may have had to face a lot of situations that were out of his control. But where he had the power to affect change in his life and other people's lives, he took it. And when he knew that it was the power of God taking him along for the ride, he accepted the power of God for what it was and accepted the circumstances that were thrust upon him by providence. We read earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 22 through 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? The one in the Greek, by the way, is the plural. We all can win the prize. Not one person wins heaven, but one in the sense of you and me and every single individual. Each one of us can win the prize when we run in such a way that we aim for it. We do not box as without aim. We do not box as beating the air, but we box with purpose. Let me give you a few practical applications then. What do you aim to be? I aim to be a man. I aim to be an adult man. I don't want to act like a kid. I don't want to act like a teenager. No offense to the teenagers, but sadly, you're working on an uphill battle. You're fighting a preconception against your class, against your age group. That's a big challenge for you. If you're a teacher, aim to be the best teacher that you can be. If you're a student, aim to be the best student you can be. If you are a teenager, buck the trend and be the best teenager that you can be. President Garfield once said of manliness, "I mean to make myself a man. If I succeed at that, I shall succeed in everything else." If you're a woman, aim to be the best woman you can be. Strong, diligent, loving, and beautiful in every way that actually means something. I aim to be a self-starter, which necessitates industry, thrift, innovation, invention, courage, and doggedness. I aim to be a self-starter in my spiritual affairs as well. I don't have to be told every time something needs to be done in the congregation. I don't have to be ordered by the elders to fix things in my life that need fixing. I don't have to be bossed around to know that I must volunteer to help those who need help. I aim to be a friend, as Galatians 6 verse 10 says, to do good to all men. I aim to pursue my goals. Like Proverbs chapter 4 verses 25 through 27 says, faltering and falling neither to the left nor to the right. And I aim to keep my barrel loaded and to be prepared to pull the trigger when necessary. Otherwise, why aim at all? One of the first rules in handling a gun, never aim at anything unless you're willing to fire. If you're not willing to fire on something, don't aim a gun at it. Don't put your hand on the trigger. Don't point at a gun at something that you don't mean to shoot. If I'm not willing to pull the trigger on things, then why aim at all? Why have goals? Why have purpose? Why seek meaning in anything if I'm not willing to pull the trigger? If I'm not willing to pull the trigger and cut ties with the bad friends in my life, if I'm not willing to pull the trigger and discipline my children when they need to be disciplined, if I'm not willing to pull the trigger when it comes to sin and stop sinning, why have any purpose at all? Why pretend like I'm a Christian if I am not actually going to live like a Christian, if I'm not going to live the faith that I say I have? As James says in James chapter 2, faith without works is dead. I aim. Now you notice, nothing in this lesson talks about having superhuman strength or the ability to fly. These are all things that are within our power. And as I said earlier in the lesson, our question should not be, what superpower could I have if I could have a superpower? The question should be, what is actually within my power to be super? Now, if you're not a Christian, you will never achieve any of that. If you're not a Christian, I'm going to put it bluntly, the end of your life is condemnation. And you will never see the glory that is to be revealed in the saints in the resurrection of the dead. It's time to aim for something higher than the things of this life, the paltry rewards offered by the things of this world. Aim higher. Aim for God. Aim for heaven. Set Him as your ultimate goal and become a Christian this day. Delay no longer. Whatever needs you might have, please come forward as we stand and sing.